Last week we began chapter 4 of 1 John, and today, by God's grace, we'll be considering verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I want to begin by reminding us of a couple of the recent passages and messages that we have had based on this letter. If you think back a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, we were considering in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, and the theme of the sermon on that passage was simply love one another. About 2 months before that, we were in chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. The theme of that message was knowing that you know, and it had to do with our assurance of salvation. And one of the 2 points that John was developing there that God uses to help us know that we know is loving your brother. So within the recent past, we have had love one another, and also a major emphasis on loving your brother. Well, look at the verse that begins our passage today. That's chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. And then look at verse 11, where it ends. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so our text is bracketed by that exhortation to love our fellow believers, and yet we have developed that subject already at some length in at least 2 messages recently. And as I thought about this, I'm reminded of a conversation that I have with students as we're talking about expository preaching, where the goal is to work our way successively through a book of the Bible and to preach the theme of the particular units of thought as that book unfolds. And one of the questions that always comes up is this: don't you feel like you are often repeating yourself? Because of the fact that these books all have their own theme, that is what unites the piece of literature, and that is going to be coming out in different ways, but still coming to the same basic idea. And part of the answer to that is, well, as we work our way through these books, the goal is not just to understand the big theme of the book, but the specific contribution of each individual passage. And typically there is something you can isolate as the idea of that passage. It kind of sets it off a little bit from everything around it. And yes, you tie it into the bigger idea, but it has its own distinct message. And yet, some of these units can be kind of long. And so you limit the amount of material that you cover in a particular sermon, meaning that the next week, as that unit continues, you're more or less talking about the same thing. And really, if you do keep somehow tying it into the message of the book as a whole, some level of repetition is inevitable. And so the preacher struggles, wondering if the people are thinking, can he not come up with something new to say? Is there nothing fresh or creative that can be brought out? Well, not if it was God's intent to keep talking about the same thing over and over again. In fact, I remember Peter talking about how he has a ministry of reminding people and rehearsing truths that they had already been exposed to and had already been taught. Evidently, the theme of love matters so much to John and to the Holy Spirit that it was worked into this letter again and again and again. For John, love matters. And that's actually the title of the message today, Love Matters. It is something so foundational, so central, so important that it deserves this kind of attention, this kind of development, even at the risk of repetition. And in fact, we won't be done with it when we get done with our passage this morning, because the idea of love for the brothers is the focus all the way to the end of chapter 4 and even a little bit into chapter 5 as well. And it really does make you wonder, why so much emphasis on the theme of love? Why does John seem to be almost obsessed with this concept? Somebody who's an alpha male might even get the impression John's a little sissy because he's always talking about love, right? What's the point? Why so much emphasis? Well, I can think of many reasons that love matters and that it requires this kind of deliberate and focused repetition. Some of the things that came to my mind as to why love matters: life. No matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what your circumstances, have you ever thought about the fact that life is largely about relationships? You live with people, you work with people, you work for people, you worship with people, you shop with people, you interact with people. Your life is lived most of the time in some kind of connection with other people. So figuring out how to have healthy relationships and learning to show them love is pretty important if you're going to have anything like a successful or a satisfying life. Love matters as well because all human beings, given that we are made in the image of God and we were made for relationship, we instinctively want love as well. In fact, our sense of well-being or security is pretty closely tied to our experience of love. Love matters as well and deserves emphasis because we also have something in us called sin, or the flesh, which is selfish in nature and which is all the time pushing us away from being loving people. So we've got to keep coming back to the point. I think love matters as well, and it matters to keep coming back to this because there are a lot of people in our lives that we find hard to love. And we are helped by the reminder of how much love matters to the Lord, the place that it has in His plan. We are encouraged to persevere in those difficult sorts of relationships that all of us have. Love matters as well because a lack of love can have devastating consequences on other people as well as ourselves. Love matters because love is a compelling witness to the life-changing power of the gospel. And love matters because we inevitably do so many things that we don't realize lack love. The Bible talks about how we offend or stumble in many ways. And so many times we don't even realize that we are being offensive in our relationship, as well as maybe we are easily offended ourselves because of an over-preoccupation with ourselves and our feelings. And we could go on and on, I'm sure, talking about the importance of love and why this needs regular attention. Those are all valid reasons. But none of those really are the focus of John here. We want to think initially here about the immediate context as we try to get at what he is mostly concerned about. And remember what last week's sermon was about. It was about testing the spirits from the beginning of chapter 4. And it's about evaluating all these religious voices and these teachers that were having such a negative influence on these people. And they're being taught there to evaluate, to discern whether those people really are speaking for God. And one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways you would know whether they are is if their lives are characterized by love. If their lives are not marked by this central quality, then you know there's a breakdown, there's a problem somewhere. So this is an aspect of exercising discernment. But I would say John's concern is broader than even that. He has deep theological concerns for continuing to press on us the need for ourselves, not just these other people, but ourselves to show love in the Christian community. And we're going to see from this passage three of these theological reasons why love matters. They are all in some way directly related to God Himself. Love matters because God. Now, what is it that he's going to say about God related to love? Well, in verses 7 to 8, he says, first of all, God is love. That's how important it is. This is so central that he can state it that way. God is love. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because, here it is, God is love. And he does begin with that exhortation I pointed out, let us love one another, and now he's going to make arguments for why that ought to characterize our lives. And he begins this way, for love is from God, meaning he is the source of true love, which implies also that human beings are not inherently the source of love. And certainly Satan, who's discussed in this book, would not be the source of love. Any true act of love is ultimately owing to God Himself. Somehow you have to trace it back to Him. And John now draws a logical conclusion from that about those who demonstrate love in the way that he's talking about. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That is, they got this from somewhere outside themselves. God is the source. And if they're demonstrating love the way he is describing it here, that is owing to the Lord himself has done something to work that in them. And it also means that they have the sort of connection with the Lord whereby his love is being reproduced and demonstrated in their lives. It means that somehow they have a special relationship with this God. If his love resides in them and his love flows through them, that demonstrates they have been brought to new birth by him. This came from him, and specifically that they were born, brought to spiritual life through his power. And what about the rest of the world? Well, that's what he gets on into as he gives the negative side. Anyone who does not love does not have that relationship of really knowing God because they have been brought to life by him. Now, that doesn't mean that unsaved people cannot show love in any sense. In fact, the embarrassing reality is that sometimes they put us to shame as we look at how some of them demonstrate love to their families or their communities. We're not saying that unregenerate people cannot show love in any sense. We are saying that wherever they get that from, ultimately it has to be taken back to the Lord as well. There is something called the image of God in man. And although that image is marred and nowhere near the glory that God created it to display, ultimately their capacity for loving to whatever degree and ultimately their ability to do that is a reflection of God having wired in them that thing called love. But John is not focusing here on a general concept of love reflecting the image of God as evident even in lost people. He is talking about specifically Christian love. That's his concern. The kind that is the product of the new birth. You say, well, what is the difference? And here are some things that you could actually trace two specific statements he makes throughout this letter. He's talking here about love that is characteristic or habitual, not just descriptive of certain actions, even if they are very heroic actions. We're talking about somebody whose life is marked by love, like this is a defining characteristic. Secondly, Christian love is motivated by love for and submission to God. Love in this book is regularly tied to obeying the commandments of God. It's all one package. Believe in Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. Obey the commandments and love. Those are inseparably connected in the way John is describing love. So our love for other people as Christians is motivated by, first of all, our love for the Lord, our submission to him. It is done for his glory. It is not merely an emotional reaction. And it is not for personal gain. It is all as a part of our lives reflecting deliberately his character. Here's another distinction, that this kind of love is love that is generated by and it is patterned after Christ and his self-sacrifice. Remember that new command had to do with loving in the way or to the degree as I have loved you. That is the background for the teaching on love in this letter. It is generated by and patterned after Christ and his self-sacrifice. And finally, this kind of love is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there are several key statements about the Spirit in this letter. And that's related to the new birth, that by God's special work in our lives, we can develop, then show this kind of love because there's something supernatural going on inside of us by the work of the Spirit. And building on all of that, he gets now to the bottom line in this passage. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because, here's the bottom line reason, here's why it matters, because God is love. That's how important it is. God is love. Now, that's a very general and a very compelling statement, but also one that could be easily and is misunderstood. So before we talk about what this does mean, I want to cover a few considerations here about what this does not mean when he makes the point that God is love. First of all, even though it sounds like an equation between love and God, you really can't switch the order of that in English and say love is God. God is love, but you can't say that love is God. And why would I point that out? Well, it is possible to idolize love, and it is possible to define love not according to how God actually demonstrates and defines love, but however we want. And anything that to us feels loving or that in some way helps us, even if it's in a way contrary to the standards of God, we could still end up, by the twistedness of our thinking, of describing that as though it came from God, when in reality we are idolizing our own definition of love. And love becomes something sentimental or even carnal, because in some way it makes us feel good. We say this must be loving and therefore a reflection of God. In reality, we have taken the word or idea of love away from God and we've elevated it above him as though anything we could define as love were God. So, we don't want to go that route. Secondly, this passage is not saying that love is all there is to God. That this is a comprehensive or complete description of his character. The fact is, the Bible teaches many other things about the nature of God. And frankly, sometimes we struggle theologically to know how this point about his character exactly fits something else the Bible says about his character. And to have an explanation of the nature of God that fits our sense of wholeness and proportion, in reality, we aren't able to tie everything up to our logical satisfaction. We want to be faithful to everything the Bible says about God's character and keep things in their biblical proportion if we are to have something of an accurate view of the Lord. So love is not all there is to God. And here's another thing that I don't think you want to get out of this statement, that love is the core or the foundational attribute or activity of God. That as we look at all those attributes, we can boil things down to some kind of essence that says, this is it, and everything has to give to this because this is the center. I mean, after all, it says God is love. Like, how much closer can you get to a definition of the essence of God? Well, one of the problems with that is that John uses the same kind of construction to speak about other things regarding God. You say, can I get to the core of God? Well, not just by a construction that says God is this, because even 1 John 1:5 also says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Same kind of language. God is blank. In that case, it's light. That's a metaphor that speaks of his holiness, or more specifically, his moral purity. And then over in the Gospel of John, Jesus said God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That sentence speaks of the immaterial nature of God, that he has no body or inherent physical manifestation, and therefore he cannot be localized to one particular point. So, God is light, God is spirit, God is love, all these kinds of statements are made. They're not to the exclusion of the other or to the prioritizing of the other. Nevertheless, some theologians like to prioritize the attribute of God, whether it's love or whether it's holiness or whatever else. And they do argue that one has to be the core or the foundation, and that everything else has to flow from it, and everything else has to be subordinate to it and explained in the light of it, and that becomes the center of their theology. I'm not convinced that you can make a definitive biblical case for love or any other attribute being at the core and being at the essence to the exclusion of other things. These attributes of God are inseparably intertwined with each other, and they can be viewed by looking at them from different angles or perspectives. As far as love is concerned, you could make an argument for how love might be subordinate to others, but you could also make this argument, that as far as love's concerned, there's a sense, actually, in which his holiness takes priority over it. In this sense, what is love? If love has to do with seeking the ultimate good of the object love, what is it that's going to determine what is the ultimate good? What is going to determine whether it's good or not? Love does not tell you that. Love gives you a desire for the ultimate good. Love doesn't identify what the good is. What identifies what the good is other considerations about the character of God. Something else, something objective, some kind of standard has to decide or to regulate what is good for an individual. And that starts to sound more like his holiness. Okay? At any rate, my point this morning is not to dogmatize about which attribute is more foundational. It is simply to keep us from going too far with this one statement. And yet, having made that kind of qualification, I want to come back to what this actually does say. I want to emphasize that it is a glorious, an amazing, a beautiful truth. God is love. Never get over that. It is supposed to wow us. It is supposed to humble us. It is supposed to warm our hearts. It is supposed to lead us to worship. It is supposed to change us. God is love. What does that mean? Well, wording it that way does tell us that love isn't just something God does. Love is what he is by nature. Just like you would say something like water is wet by nature, or fire is hot by nature, or ice is cold by nature. those qualities aren't just random characteristics. Those qualities are so important that they are part, not the whole, but part of the definition of even what it means to be those things. They're so obvious and have such a large place that we say they are those things by nature. And God is love by nature. It is not fundamentally something He does. It is fundamentally something He is. And we see this reflected, do we not, in the doctrine of the Trinity. We were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. And beyond just proving the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's where the Bible leads you, what is the practical relevance or the teaching of that doctrine for our lives? We actually had a whole other separate series some years ago on the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you remember it, but it was a blessing to me to consider some of these ramifications of the Trinity, and especially this point related to love. Please don't think about God as though before He created us, and before Genesis 1, the Lord was up in heaven and He was kind of bored. And He was kind of lonely. Or He was just like up there caring only for Himself in some kind of selfish way apart from other persons. If God is three in one, you always have had three persons. As, again, part of the definition of the Trinity. And please also don't think that God started to love when after He made us, we fell into sin and we found ourselves in such a plight, in need of a Savior, and His heart goes out to us and He decides He's going to do something to help us because He loves us, since now is something new that, I don't know, He's experiencing. Because there's a need, now He does have love. It doesn't work that way either. From all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit have been loving each other perfectly. They have been living in community forever. And they have been delighting in the back and forth fellowship that they have sustained with each other as members of the Godhead forever. And what the Lord did in creation was an overflow of that love, and it was coming up with another venue in which His love could be displayed. And yes, redemption is another overflow, which is getting to the next point. But God didn't need us, and God didn't need our sin for Him to be characterized by love. This is a part of His nature as reflected in the eternal Trinity. And folks, that ought to shape the way that we view God. It is true, here's another aspect of God, that He is righteous and holy, and He is displeased by our sin, and that He must punish sin. That has got to be upheld as well. But it is not as though God is all or only or primarily about judgment or negativity, we would say. God's fundamental disposition, like the track on which His heart rolls, it is fundamentally for us and for relationship with us. And when somebody is able to grasp that, not just like as a doctrine, but as God's love experienced in the new birth, the effect of that on you, the more you reflect on that, is that it does transform your disposition as well. It does shape you to be more like God in this loving attitude. Loving others becomes something you want to do, and something you strive toward, and something you're devoted to, and something you prioritize. That's John's point. Love matters to the people of God because it is such a huge aspect of His character, even a part of His defining His very nature. How can it be any other way? That somebody who claims to have a relationship with Him, this is not something they value and pursue as well. And yet that declaration, God is love, for as powerful as it is still a little abstract. And so we naturally have the question, can you give me a concrete example of how God demonstrates his love? Well, that is exactly what John goes on to say in the next verse. It is not just some kind of theoretical disposition or some kind of feeling. In time and space, God showed his love. That's the second argument here. God is love, and God showed love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this, you see, there it is. This is how you can actually see it. This is my next step in arguing for this. Not just some kind of internal attitude, but concretely, he did this. It signals John is getting more specific, and he's going to cite a particular demonstration of God's love. And so does the phrase here, made manifest. That has to do with bringing something out into the open, revealing it, expressing it in some visible way. Now, yes, love is fundamentally a matter of the heart. It is about your inclinations and your affections. But frankly, it starts to sound hollow or hypocritical if somebody keeps saying those words but never actually does anything. What specifically did God do for our good, to meet our needs, to benefit? Here it is, that God sent his only Son into the world. There's the proof. There's the demonstration. And every word in that little sentence is significant. You ever do this with the Bible verse? A little hard to do if you're thinking about a huge long passage, but which is the Bible verse, trying to meditate on it. Just stop at each word and emphasize it over the others and see how that gives you a perspective. We're going to do that with this one line. God sent his Son into the world. This isn't love just from anybody. This is the Creator and the Sovereign over all. You and I owe him everything. Particularly after our fall, he doesn't owe us anything. But God, all that's entailed in that, and all the glory that he deserves, and all that we do owe him, God took this action toward us. What did he do? God sent. He sent his Son. The sending of the Son, Christ coming to earth, it was not an accident, it was not random, it didn't just happen, it wasn't a thoughtless or an impulsive reaction. It was a free and studied and deliberate choice. It was a formal commissioning by the Father. In fact, next time you read the Gospel of John, I would encourage you to take note of, underline, or highlight every time Jesus speaks about the Father sending him. There's like 44 passages, 44 statements like that. And this is a thought that was Jesus' own self-conception of his mission. He keeps saying, God sent me. And then just identify, what is it that God sent him to do? Very encouraging list. And then, of course, at the end, what does Jesus tell the disciples? As the Father sent me, so send I you. For John, the idea of sending or commissioning was one of the main ways by which he described the work of Christ, the reason behind the words and works of Jesus. And here again, it wasn't that the Father, we think about, well, he sent, and, you know, the great sacrifice of that sending. He wasn't going to somehow now experience loneliness because of the incarnation. That wasn't it. Like, this was such an act of love because he sent him out, he let him go, and now he's not going to be able to talk to him for 33 years. Right? God is everywhere. The Trinity is in perfect communion, whether Jesus is up in heaven or down here, that wasn't what makes descending so impactful. That wasn't the essence of the sacrifice. The sacrifice in the sending was that he was being sent to suffer rejection and humiliation and shame and agony and ultimately death. It wasn't just that God was going to miss the Son. It was what he was sending him deliberately to do. You think, for example, about a young man who makes the choice deliberately to join the military. And it is during a time of warfare. And he doesn't wait for the draft. He actually signs up as a recruit. His parents and his wife, in a sense, are sending him out on that mission. And they know that there are great risks involved. He might be injured. He might be maimed for life. He might be killed. And that possibility breaks their heart, but they are willing to take that risk because they believe that something greater is at stake than their physical well-being, than his physical well-being, than their enjoyment of having him and having the same kind of relationship. It's a very small example and only a partial example. But the point is, God deliberately sent his Son, and it wasn't like he might suffer as a result. He knew Jesus was going to die. In fact, he sent him for the very purpose of dying. And he sent him. God sent him to that destiny. And who was it that he sent? God sent his only Son. Meditate on that for a moment, who this was. If that only Son language is the right translation here, it speaks to us of the uniqueness of the Father's relationship with the Son. In terms of the Trinity, although in a sense believers are also sons of God, in terms of the Trinity, he is the one and only Son. There is no one else who has that identity. And the sacrifice is highlighted by the sending of this one and only to that fate. But the pathos of this is even greater if the more traditional translation is the way to go. His only begotten Son, maybe what your Bible says at this point, and that's possible. That language does not mean that Jesus was some kind of a physical descendant of God or somehow came into existence through some kind of literal birth process. But it's a way of talking about how the Father and the Son share the same nature. And just like an earthly father, in a real sense, passes on his nature to his earthly son, because that son literally comes from that individual's body and all that goes along with that, the Father shares the nature of the Son, the expression only begotten communicates that, and that has been the reality for all eternity. The Son has been relating to God as the Son and sharing that same nature. If they share the same nature in a very real sense, without confusing the persons of the Trinity, God, the Trinity, is still sending himself to that fate. His own nature is involved in this. It's a great mystery. But particularly if that translation, his only begotten Son, is what is being said here, there's more of an emphasis on the shared nature and the implications of that. God sent his only Son. We've talked about who's being sent. Now, who's he being sent for? Into what realm and for what kind of people? God sent his only Son into the world. Think about that part of it. The object of God's love. Whom he loves increases the wow factor even more. If we were talking about a world of humanity that naturally loved God and were just longing for him, Or if somehow they would constitute such a beautiful prize for God because they were so inherently beautiful and so godly and so devoted to Him, that would be one thing. If you love somebody because there's something about them that you just find really attractive, you can almost not resist it, right? I believe God does look at humanity and has an affection for us because we are His image. And yet, that's not the complete picture. John is using the word world here to speak of the object of God's love. And there are other times in this letter that he also uses the word world. In chapter 2, verse 16, the world is not pursuing the will of God or a relationship with Him. In fact, we are naturally devoted to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In chapter 3, verse 1, the world does not know God. Chapter 3, 13, the world hates those that God has redeemed. Chapter 4, verse 5, the world follows Antichrist. And chapter 5, verse 19, the world is under the rule of Satan and follows Satan's lead. It was for that world, a world of people running away from Him and rebelling against Him, that the Father sent His Son. God sent His Son into the world, and one more piece of it. Here's what you want to bold or all cap now. So that we might live for Him, or through Him. God sent His Son to die so that through His death we might experience life. This is not talking about physical life. This is talking about spiritual life, a life that is capable of experiencing fellowship with God for all eternity. And yet it is not just about our personal enjoyment of our relationship with God. It is that His life has now come to be within us, and it then inclines us to love. Remember that the passage started talking about being born of God. That's the same life idea, that His life was brought to bear on us. We were recreated through His life and by having His life put in us. And I want you to stop here and ask, all these lofty statements that I'm making about the new birth and this new life, does that actually describe you? Have you been born again? Have you received God's own life within you through faith in Jesus Christ? Don't assume that that's the case just because you come here and listen to sermons or sing songs or belong to a Christian family. Are you aware that there's something supernatural going on inside of you that is in the process of changing you so that your life reflects more and more the life of God within those that are born again? Well, if so, this new birth does move you in the direction of love. If you do have God's life coursing within you, you're going to be shaped by that. It's inevitable. And that doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. We're not God. We also have the flesh that is at war with God's life in us. But if God's life actually is in us, then it's going to generate in us the kind of loving disposition that characterizes Him. And to drive that point home a little bit further, John comes to the last section of this in verses 10 and 11. We have seen that God is love, that God showed love, and number 3, God initiated love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. Who made this all happen if you do have this love within you? Who took the first step? Who originated it? John explicitly denies that our love somehow preceded God's love or somehow motivated God to love us. That's what I was saying and talking in such negative terms about the world. We started out hating God, not loving Him. But John wants to bring that out very emphatically. And he says God is the one who took the first step, the definitive step. He initiated it. And by the way, that's true of every aspect of salvation. That God is the one who first causes things to happen. Whether you're talking about your election, you're being drawn to repentance and faith, your forgiveness, your justification, your redemption, your adoption, your sanctification, your glorification, whatever aspect of salvation, biblically, you have to put God as the initiator of all of this. But again, here John is going to focus on the historical demonstration, the work of Christ on the cross. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And here's what the initiation is about here. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we've talked about propitiation already because it came up back in chapter 2 and verse 2. I explained at that point that that means the appeasement of the wrath of God against our sin so that He doesn't have to mete out His wrath upon us. And I realized a great illustration of this the other day when I was working with a Hebrew class translating from the book of Joshua chapter 7, which is the story of Achan. And you remember that Achan disobeyed the law to take stuff from the city of Jericho. And it tells us about his sin in verse 1. And right away it says that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. God's angry because of that violation. And you go through that passage, and in this case, he decides to mete out the full temporal or earthly penalty for that breach. And we read about it as the chapter goes on, verse 25. It says, all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire. They stoned him with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones. And then it says, after the punishment was meted out, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. The point is, the satisfaction was made in that case by the punishment of the guilty individual. His execution satisfied the temporal wrath of God. In the case of our salvation, that could happen to us as well. In a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. But what we're reading about here, the initiation that God took, lest that should happen to us, is that through Christ He absorbed in Himself the penalty of His own wrath on the cross. God does love us, but that doesn't mean He is going to dismiss His law or the legal consequences of violating His law. What He does in His love is to find a legal way to satisfy the demands of the law in our place by taking those demands on Himself. That's the meaning of this word propitiation. And John is emphasizing that the Lord does this unilaterally. He took the initiative. He didn't have anything to do with that. And no wonder then, given that initiating love, that He comes to the end of this verse and wrapping it all up, repeating His main idea, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How could it be any other way? People who have experienced the kind of love John has described, how could our lives be about hatred or selfishness or indifference to the needs of others? God's initiating love inspires in us a response of love back toward Him and toward others as well. You could even say it more strongly, love begets love. That would be another way of making the point of this message. Love begets love. God's love in us creates a heart of love that then moves us to concrete loving actions. And even though this is all owing to God and relying on God, John is not afraid to actually exhort people. Right? He doesn't just say, how great! God loves us! God sent His Son. God's brought us a new birth. Let's praise the Lord for His love. There's plenty of that. But then He turns around and said, now, get busy. Let us love one another. He gets exhortational. And so, I don't mind getting exhortational as well. to move from an abstract idea or an emotion to concrete demonstrations of love? Let me leave you this morning with these questions. What need in someone's life can I meet today? With whose shortcomings and foibles should I be patient today? Whom do I need to forgive today? How can I take the initiative to reach out to someone that I naturally find unlikable or unlovable? That's the nature of this love. How can I encourage someone today? Toward whom can I exercise hospitality? Whose pain can I minimize by speaking words of comfort today? How can I set aside my own interests and prioritize the interests of others today? How can I move from being overly self-protective to taking the risk of being hurt by reaching out to someone today? I don't like to speak of God taking risks. God knew what was in front of him. There was pain in front of him. Relationships don't happen apart from pain. Love often perseveres through pain in order to demonstrate the character of God. How can I move from out of my comfort zone, we might say, from being unduly self-protective to taking the risk of being hurt by reaching out to someone today? How can I be a conduit of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus toward my family members and my fellow church members today? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.